And now please open your Bibles to John chapter 10 one more time. Very briefly we'll be there and be ready to go to Malachi chapter 2. But we'll get ourselves back underway this evening again. We have just a few little details that we want to take care of here in John. And hopefully my plan is to finish off this section of how we got our English Bible, which is a section dealing with the divine inspiration of the Bible. And my plan is to finish that off. There's certainly a lot more that could be said, as there is almost in every subject that we deal with, on the divine inspiration of the Word of God. But I have covered what I want essentially for you to be able to have a minimal frame of reference and background for approaching the Bible from the perspective of how God Himself views it. And therefore, everything else we will look at sequentially to that will all dovetail on it and rest upon it. And the next section that we are going to go into is the section of canonicity, which is dealing with how we came to have 66 books in our Bible, and how those things were decided upon, how those books were decided upon, not by councils of men who decided those things, but by God's own word that saw to it that those books are checked and balanced and make sure that they enter into the canon, and at the same time make sure that other books do not, books that are commonly called the Apocrypha. And then the third section that we're going to deal with will be the issues of preservation, and that will deal with all the issues of how it came down through the Greek and Hebrew text into the English, makes that jump into other languages. English isn't the first language that the Bible was translated into. There were others as well, but we'll see how it comes down into ours. We'll even be able to bring up, I don't have an easel. I wish I did. Maybe we can dig one up or have one of our great builders here throw one together real quick. But we have, Cecil has allowed me to borrow some very large foldouts of all of the English Bibles, the Geneva the Great, the Matthews, the Bishop's Bible, all of those versions that came out down to the King James Version. We have examples of those that you'll be able to actually look at. And you'll see some really interesting things in there about your English language as well that it's kind of hard to read when you get back to the point where they decided, spelling was something that was more considered a work of art than accuracy many years ago in many languages, including Greek and including older English, where you could show your artistic work by spelling a word differently and things like that. And you'll see a lot of spelling differences, like honor instead of H-O-N-O-R, H-O-N-O-U-R. Savior is the same way. There's different spelling changes that go through like that. And our English language used to have a movable S. The S would look differently into the word than it does at the end of the word. It looks like an F. And so you'll see some things like that. And those are some of the things that happened as the King James Bible started. It went through several editions. And as it did, those issues of spelling and also printing errors were settled throughout that time. So we'll be able to bring those in, and you'll be able to kind of look at those at the appropriate time. All right? So right now we're dealing with the last issue that we're going to deal with the issue of the divine inspiration of the Bible. But before we do that, let's get ourselves underway by spending a few moments in silent prayer, as is our custom. We'll give you a few moments of silent prayer to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, giving yourself to concentrate the next few minutes on the objective at hand, and that objective is to get this last section under our belts tonight. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside and take in the Word of God in freedom and in comfort. We know that you have put in this day grace for each one of us. We know that you have placed us in a day with life and grace, and part of that grace that you have given us this day is the open doors of communication of your Word tonight on a grace basis. We ask for the clarification of the issues of your Word as we seek to understand it the way that you have written it and the way that you yourself have a perspective upon it. We ask that these things might be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls as this book becomes the final authority in all matters of faith and practice in everyone's life, as we are positive toward it and seek to integrate it within the very details of our lives so that we can live to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. It is to this end that we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the inspiration came down, as we have been studying it, from God's own mouth and thinking to the original writer of Scripture, or speaker, who later wrote. And the inspiration, of course, and this one has all the animation in it, the autographs then, the actual original autographs written by the apostles or the prophets under the divine inspiration, providentially preserved then through the ages. Preservation and inspiration aren't exactly the same thing, but they go hand in hand and cannot be separated. Once it's been inspired, we know that the Bible itself, as we will see as we end this, that the Bible has a goal that it is to reach, and it doesn't reach that goal in our age or our dispensation. It has further amplifications and further ramifications in Israel's program, and not only that, but it will have eternal, it will always be here as we have seen. So its preservation is very important to God, and he has both the power and the sovereignty to do that. And he has done that. And so the Word has been preserved providentially through the ages, and preservation then becomes extremely important. One of the issues that you will see as we continue to get into the doctrine of preservation is how that God has entrusted the accuracy of his Bible in multiplicity of copies. Trustworthy copies were produced, they were read, they were circulated. When Paul would write an epistle, they were quickly copied and quickly circulated throughout the churches. The manuscripts that were untrustworthy, and there were many of them, there were even sinister attempts to try and write Bible letters and circulate them in the name of the Apostle Paul. The Thessalonians run up against this kind of counterfeit, but those untrustworthy copies were not read, they were not recopied. Many of them were laying around for use of the vellum and the paper, the papyri that they were written upon. You could actually go through a process of stripping the ink off of them or re-bleaching them and reusing them, because paper was something that was not readily available as it is today. And therefore, what you have as a result is that if you follow God's divine design for the preservation of Scriptures, you actually have in many Bibles the same wording, the same thing that is being said, and we'll get into that, and we might even touch on there's a lot of different English translations. Well, we'll deal with that. And I'm not a Bible salesman, and I'm not trying to sell you a Bible. But I will show you where the trustworthy vein of those from the original manuscripts down to the copyists, as they worked with those to translate them into English, there were those that were reliable and there were those that were unreliable. And I'm going to follow the ones that are reliable, and we'll deal with that at the appropriate time. Well, we're in the book of John, and we're actually looking now at a passage and clarifying just a few little details of that very peculiar statement that is said there. But the reason we're there is actually because of something else. So let's look at it in John chapter 10, another peculiar statement that Jesus makes in concerning the Word of God as having divine attributes to it. And if you're going to have, and this is what we're actually working on here, is, again, the divinely designed point of contact between you and God. Here, you can have God up here, and he is up there in his personal local presence, is up there in the third heaven, and he is up there in the third heaven. That's where his local presence would be, we would call that. And, of course, you're down here on this earth. Here you are, a little bit thinner than, or at least me, than normal. There's some of you in here that would actually qualify for that, but not me. God has designed the divinely designed tangible point of contact between him and you to be the Bible itself. That Bible He is a point of contact. You can actually pick it up, you can read it, you can handle it, and when you're handling it, the divine design is that you understand as you approach it, you are actually handling it and looking at it as if you were looking at God Himself. It's His words. And by virtue of the fact that they're His words, those words have attributes of God Himself. The Bible can do things that no other book can do. The Book of Mormon can't do what the Bible can do. The Mishnah can't do what the Bible can do. The other sacred writings of the other religions of the world can't do what the Bible can do. They're not vested with divine attributes. The Bible is. In fact, those books can't say what Jesus is about to say here in John 10. And we have seen that in such passages. Hebrews 4:12. You have three of the major attributes of God Himself. That Bible is vested with God's own godness. It has godness to it. It has Jehovahness. His attributes are in there, and you can find them. We saw the Bible is powerful. We saw it was sharper than any two-edged sword. It can actually go into your spirit and soul and divide the thoughts and discern the intents of your own heart. No other book can do that. That's something that is only related to God Himself. But those words can do that. And there's power in those words, and there's effectualness in those words to actually fulfill and give an intellectual creature that engage his mind and engage his soul fully in what is being said and spoken to him there on the pages of those books, the words on the pages of that book. Well, anyway, there's a peculiar statement here. I'm just trying to remind you of that. I don't want to spend a lot of time because I want to try and really get this done. In John chapter 10, last night, we looked at this in a lot of detail, but the thing that I was after was when Jesus is making the claim of his deity that him and his Father are one, and those Jews are going to take up stones and they're going to again try to kill him, as it said there. Go back to our timeline chart. You'll know that we're right here. This is where... Well, darn it. All right. Sorry about that. I made the age of grace disappear. See, I have power too. The power of the computer. Anyway, what I was after, I just want to make a circle around here. That's the period of time, the fourth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. And Christ is dealing with those vain, religious, apostate Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. And in this section, when he claims that he and his Father are one, they're going to kill him because of that. They're charging him with blasphemy. He says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" He's taking them back here. Actually, he's going to quote something that David had compiled out here during his life. One of his collaborators was a man by the name of Asaph. And he was also a musician, a skilled musician, a genius in the field of music. And he wrote a psalm that's sitting right back there. Christ is going to take them back to that time. But the peculiar thing that he says about it is, in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? I said it." Well, he wasn't born until right about here. How can he look back here and say, "I said that"? There's only one way he can. That word is vested, as he is, with divine attributes. "I said that." That's a claim on his own deity right there. But anyway, we went over that. I'm not going to go over it again. The last thing that we were noting was what he said. "Ye are gods." And that's small case G. G-O-D-S. "Ye are gods." That's the last detail that we want to finish up on tonight. We noticed that last night how that the Bible itself explains who these people are. And he explains that actually down there in the very next verse. "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken," and so forth. And again, "unto whom the word of God came." The gods, as he goes back to the book of, he's actually going back to a psalm. This psi here, the Greek psi, is a short for psalm. He's taking them back to that 82nd psalm, Psalm 82, verse 1, and also verse 6. You'll find it in both of those verses, that same term, "I said, ye are gods," especially verse 6. And it's explained in that psalm who these people are. They are the judges. God took a certain group inside the nation of Israel. And he vested them with being the custodians of his word, and to make sure that the nation of Israel would come along and not deem that as something less or something less than it should be, he gave them a title, gods. And therefore, that's what you have. And we went over that last night, and we're not going to again belabor that. But what I want you again to understand is that they were actually the custodians of that word. They were the ones who were in governmental charge and in a ruling position as the governmental rulers and religious rulers of Israel. They were called gods. God called them that because he wanted the nation of Israel to know when they came to them on any matters concerning his word, they were standing in his stead. They were his representatives. And so he gave them his title, Elohim. All right? So when an Israelite wanted the word of God and wanted to know what he said and wanted to understand that they were to understand that group that they were going to, the class in Israel, they were to realize that they were designated by God with the word of God and actually standing in his stead. And when they dealt with the word of God coming out of the mouth of that and even out of the pens of that class of people, they were dealing with God because they're God's words. They're not that guy's words. They're God's words. And so God called them gods to signify that. All right, I told you we'd be going to Malachi. Come back with me real quickly to Malachi. I want to show you one thing there because this is very important to the point that we're about ready to make as well. But come back to Malachi. Malachi shouldn't be too tough to find. He's the very last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi, chapter 2. I know this isn't in your class notes, but I just want you to see this. Malachi chapter 2. In the book of Malachi, as in all of the prophets, you'll notice on our timeline chart, this timeline chart is all 66 books of the Bible underneath it. And they're put in the place where it follows the sense and sequence of time, of Israel's program in time past, our program in the church age, but now Israel's program, which will be yet fulfilled in when their program is resumed, when we as the church, the body of Christ, are taken out of here. But here's down here, I've got grouped together all these prophets. And what's interesting about the prophets is that no matter whether they're pre-exilic or post-exilic, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, some of them wrote before the fifth course of punishment for the nation of Israel. Those five courses is what Leviticus 6 lays out. That is a timeline calendar of Israel's history. So you can know exactly where you are in their history by understanding that passage. When they hit the fifth one and they're going to go out under the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, there were some writers like Isaiah who were writing just with that thing being threatened, but he wrote about it. There are other writers who would write about it but not yet be in it. Those are called pre-exilic. They were before the exile. And then you have post-exilic prophets who wrote actually out in this period of time. For instance, Jeremiah is one. He was one of them in the first installment and wrote during that period of time. So all of, but what I'm after is that you can rest assured when you go to the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, when you go to any of the prophets, they all are prophesying about that fifth course of punishment. All of them are. They're all fifth course punishment prophets. And what's beautiful about them is they all start out looking at this period of it, of Israel either being threatened to go into the fifth course or actually being in it, and then they all end by dealing with Israel being established in the blessings of the kingdom. Which gives you an idea when you open one of those prophets up, if you're about halfway through it, well, you're about halfway through these five installments. It gives you a bearing as to where you are in those books. Malachi is one of those guys, and Malachi is the very last one before God goes silent. And in the book of Malachi, there's some really interesting things. John the Baptist is mentioned in here. There's a lot about, for instance, family and marriage and divorce and things like that that's mentioned in this little book of Malachi. There's a very favorite passage that a lot of people like to go to. I heard a TV preacher screaming about it tonight, and I mean literally screaming about it. He had his people up screaming. Evidently, what has happened to God, there's only one thing I can actually gather from all of this. God's going deaf. That's what I can gather. God is going deaf. That's the thing that I get out of these services is that God used to be able to hear, but he can't anymore. You've got to stand up and scream. And that's what he had him doing. You can't get anything from God unless you shout it down. That's the quote. We're going to shout it down. We're going to shout down the glory. We're going to shout down the blessing. We're going to shout it down. So we get to stand up and start shouting. And one of the things he liked to go to here, he was over here in the book of Malachi this evening, and he was preaching on tithing. And you have that very famous passage in the book of Malachi about bringing all the tithes into the storehouse. Well, that's wonderful if you're under Israel's program, but you can clearly see Malachi is not one of these in this box right here. Malachi is not our program. Tithing is not a part of the church age. Tithing isn't a part of the dispensation of grace. In fact, there's two wonderful chapters in 2 Corinthians that teaches you all about giving in grace, grace giving. And the reason people don't like that is because no pastor today wants to operate his church on a grace basis. I dare say we're probably the only one in this town or in this county that's actually functioning on a grace basis. By a grace basis, I mean we don't ask you for money. We don't even pass a plate. There was some new people that came here a long time ago who started, they were here for a little while, and they actually had to come to me and say, how do you give anything to this church? You think that happens in any other church? That doesn't happen in any other church. In some churches, they'll pass it around two or three times. I know in some churches, they'll pass the plate around and they'll count it right then. And if they didn't get enough, they'll do it again. And do it again. My pastor went down to a church in Florida once, and they did that. I said, how many times did they pass a plate? He said, four times, until they got what they wanted. See, grace says, if it's not there, close it. That's what we'll do here. When there's no more money, nobody's going to stand here and say, we need anything. That door will be locked. No more class. It's real easy, isn't it? See, that's simple. But that scares the pudding out of most preachers. Because they're taught in seminary how to be businessmen more than they're taught how to be pastors. Few exceptions, but by and large, that's what's being cranked out, businessmen. I have no business sense at all. But anyway, here we go, Malachi chapter 2. If you want to know about giving, check out 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you want to know about tithing and under Israel's program, Malachi's not too bad. But here we're in verse 1 of chapter 2. As Malachi starts out, like all the prophets start out, they start out indicting the vain religious system. They're indicting that apostate, vain religious system that's going to increase and grow just like this all the way up until Christ confronts it. And when Christ confronts it, he drives a wedge right through that thing. That's what his life and ministry did. It drove a wedge into that, and it divided, it polarized people. You were either with him or you weren't. You were either with the vain religious leaders or you were with the little flock. But over and over, in fact, six times in the book of John that we were just in, it will mention, and there was division, and there was division, and there was division. That's that wedge being driven home. Malachi chapter 2, you're just through the very first chapter and the indictment is on. The Lord is reproving the gods, the very ones that Jesus was talking about and indicting in John chapter 10. He says, and now, O ye priests, that's the guys. The Hebrew word Kohen, that's the group, that's the gods. And I'll show you why in just a moment. But that's that segment to whom back there in that 82nd Psalm, Asaph said, ye are gods, that Christ out here will come along and say, didn't I say back there, ye are gods? O priests, this commandment is for you. That, by the way, is not a good thing to come along and say, oh, you, this is for you. It's look out. The hammer's coming down. Verse 2, if ye will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name. We don't have time to go into the issues of God's name and what all of that means. I'm after something else here, but just think about that as we go through this. You'll see that over and over again in this passage. About not giving glory, not understanding or laying to heart who God is in his essence name. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, and this is an indictment right from the same one who was talking to them in John chapter 10. You have in your Bible, you should have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Those caps tell you that word is YHWH in Hebrew. YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah. That's the expressive member, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. And if you're paying attention as to what's going on in Israel's program, you'll understand exactly that these four courses of cursings or punishment has already done that. The decay and the entropy and the cursing and all of that already has gotten underway. And now you're going into the fifth course of punishment, and once you reach that, there's no going back. There is no reforming from the fifth. You're going to go through every single one of these five installments, including the last one, which is the worst one, the Lord's Day of Wrath. And he says, I've cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. There's dishonesty of heart. I can tell you right now, behind every screwball, every negative type, you're dealing with either dishonesty of heart or dishonesty of text or both. But one or both of those is what you're dealing with. If somebody is not biblically right, if they're not right on the dot with the Bible, you're dealing with somebody who's either dishonest in the text or dishonest. I'm talking about somebody who just blatantly does it, not somebody who has real honesty of heart, and when they see the difference, they come to respond positively toward it. Verse 3, behold, I will corrupt your seed. And then he's going to do some things here that sound really horrible, and it's not just him thinking up something really terrible to do to them, but it has to do with their law and showing exactly how corrupt they were. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. Remember when we taught the doctrine of dung? That's not taught in a lot of churches either, especially on Sunday morning, right before you go and get your casserole out of the oven. Well, we had the doctrine of dung today. I think we'll go eat at McDonald's. I don't think I'll get that new chili, double chili cheeseburger. Man, that thing looks a mess. Have you seen that thing? That double chili job? I mean, where does it end? What's next? You know, I can remember when the medium drink today was the large drink, and my mom and dad would never let me get it. I always got that little sucker. And I couldn't wait until I could get that big one, which is the medium one today. Those super large things, I call them the big burps. Man, those things, I don't know how you can drink that much. But boy, people do. And I can't wait to see what comes next. There'll be gallon containers. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. Oh, dung, that was it. Yeah. I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And there's a lot here, and I'm just skipping over this because I'm after something. And one shall take you away with it. Yeah, that's going to happen out here. There's going to be a character come along down here. He's going to take all of that vain religion that you have. He's the mover and the shaker of all of that, and he's going to sweep you away with it. You're going to feel like you're on solid ground. You're going to feel like you are standing on the promises instead of living on the premises. And he's going to sweep you right up in that thing, and you're going to feel like you're doing, Jesus will actually say this, you're going to feel like you're doing God's service by killing the remnant. And the vain religious leaders of Israel are going to do that. They're going to kill their own men out of that fifth installment. They're going to be killing the remnant who says that Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah. And they'll seek to kill them. And think they're doing God's service. Anyway, verse 4, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi. See this? Levi. Levi is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he forms one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Levites were a special tribe that God chose by Moses and by the... There's a way that happened. We're not going to get into all of that. But they were the ones, they're the group by which the priests would come. And they were even divided up amongst themselves. There were some priests that were in charge of the laborious carrying around of the tabernacle in the wilderness, a lot of that kind of business. They had a certain group name, and then there was other groups that were in charge with nothing but the sacred vessels. And then there was the high priest and all of this. But here's what I'm after. You've got to understand that these were the guys who stood in God's place. These were the communicators of doctrine. And so he says, I have made a covenant with Levi,
I have sent this commandment to you that my covenant might be with Levi. There's a speaking, teaching, doctrinal covenant made with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. I like that in the Hebrew. It's Yahweh of the Tzava, of the armies. And when you see that Lord of hosts, you should think about that he is going to be the one who is going to be the head of this vast army that will be actually set up and established there in that kingdom. He is, that also harkens you back to one of his names, one of his Jehovah compound names, which is I am your conquering hero. Verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. And the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips, and he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should... Now, here's what I'm after, verse 7 especially. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. This is what they should be doing. But they aren't. They should keep knowledge. In other words, when you come to them, you're coming to the gods. I'm not saying that's what we are now. That's not what I am. But that's what the priests and those who were teachers and expounded God's word to the nation of Israel, that's what they were understood to be. They're standing as God's representative. And God gives them that title. And one of the things that they do is they come there to see, they seek knowledge from them. And one of the things they're being indicted for in that position that they're in now under the vain religious system is that when they come to you and they want knowledge, you're not getting it. That's what Jesus would come along and say what you're doing is they're coming and asking for bread and you're giving them stones. You're giving them snakes. An expression that very aptly puts you in the frame of reference of where that doctrine's coming from. Corrupted doctrine comes from the snake, from the serpent, the old devil himself, the adversary. The priesthood should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth. For he, and here's what I'm looking at. For verse 7 at the end, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew word there is malek. And malek is the same thing in Hebrew as the Greek word angelos, an angel. An angel is a messenger. And that's what these guys were. They were messengers of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Tzavah. And therefore, the messenger of the Lord of hosts, if you think about a messenger is one who carries the message from someone else to another party. He doesn't take the message and distort the message. He's just the conveyor of the message. That's all he is. And he carries it, and the messenger does not originate the message. He didn't write the message. It didn't originate with him. The message giver originates the message, and the messenger carries it to the one to whom it's supposed to go. In other words, he's a vehicle. That's what he is. That's who those gods were. That's who that group in the priesthood of the tribe of Levi were designed to be. They were a vehicle used to deliver the message. When God gave the law, he gave Israel words, and he took those words and he told Moses to write them in a book. They wrote them down in a book. And you're going to go back to that law. You can find the message being committed then to the group of messengers that he talks about right here in Malachi. Commit that to the Levites. They're going to be the ones who bear it. They're going to be the ones who communicate it. That's the ones to whom you're supposed to go, the priests. And they were to keep it, make copies of it as the priesthood developed. And they began, of course, the manuscripts that they were using, and we're talking about how the Bible came down to us, they started to get wore out. They'd actually use them. There's a novelty. They were on journey, of course, in the wilderness before they got settled into the land. The copies that they had to get a copy right away because the one that Moses had of the law, he shattered it, broke it, used it as a hand grenade, and threw it down there, and all this kind of business. God didn't tear him up about it. He wasn't upset in the least about it. Oh, dear God, Moses, you ruined the autograph. Well, you're on your own now. You're just going to have to figure it out. Well, that's what scholarship today is doing. Do you know that? Their goal, their grail, is to figure out what the autograph said. And I can't wait until they do it. And they're going to say, it says the same thing the copy says. Wow. All of that time, down the drain. Well, there you go. But they wrote a lot of books and made a lot of money. And they sure sound smart. And I don't. But there you go. God gives that law, it's committed to them, and as they started wearing those copies out, the priest took it as they were supposed to and began making copies of it. And they did this so much that there were actually priests in Israel who were known as copyists. Only the term that was used for a copyist is a scribe, because that's what you're doing. You're inscribing. And that's where the scribes actually originated. They were a part of the tribe of Levi. They were a part of those gods to whom was committed the entrustment of the copying of the Word of God and the priesthood, the messaging of the Word of God. They were the messengers, as Malachi says right here. Ezra was one of those, called the ready scribe. He was a priest. The messengers of the Lord of hosts. And when the Israelites dealt with them and the message that was coming through them, as well as the knowledge, as it says here, that came out of and from their lips. And by the way, that was the knowledge coming from their lips is not their opinion on a given matter. It's what the Word says. They would give what the Word says, not my opinion on it. Paul would take great, great pains to make sure that nobody was ever going to... That's why you have those, as we talked about on Sunday, Paul would come along, I speak as a man, or he said, I speak by permission, but I think I have the Spirit. In other words, he comes along, he says, I don't want anybody to come along and say, well, this is just Paul trying to ramrod his authority on us. No, that's not. And he took great... Paul was one of those guys too. Even though he wasn't a Levite, he was among the leadership of Israel, the gods. He was among the ruling governmental rulership of that vain religious system called the Pharisees. But anyway, I don't want to try and get off on all of this in great detail. I just want you to see that when they heard the knowledge coming from their lips and the law that came out of their mouth and what they wrote in their copying, in order that any Israelite would come along and understand and appreciate and reverence those words, give them the sacred respect that they deserved, reverence the words that they were hearing, and that there was a certain point of contact with God Himself through those words that came out of the mouth and pens of those priests. God called them gods. He called them His name, gave them that title. Small case, but that's pretty close. All right? Now, quickly, one more time, back to John 10, and we'll finish this off, and we'll get to the next issue, and I don't think I'm going to get it all, but here we go. John 10, 34 and 35, and note in verse 36, I just want you to see in the end of this how he finishes it off. I don't want to leave you hanging, it's a cliffhanger. Jesus finishes off the argument, verses 35 and following. He says, if you call them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I'm the Son of God? Now notice in your class notes that this finishes off the argument, and notice that by virtue of possessing the Word of God in written form, that's what they had. Let me clear this off, it's pretty muddy. By the time the fourth installment of the fifth course of Israel's punishment starts out, and that begins when John opens his mouth in the wilderness. When John opens his mouth in that wilderness and begins to teach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You'll notice John does not say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here today. He says it's at hand. That's right, because there's a fifth installment to this thing, if we bracket it in here, that they're going to have to endure. But it was at hand. In fact, let's do this. Let's just jump up one. Take that dispensation of the church out of there. You can see right away, here is about a 7-year period block of time. They were less than 7 years away from going through the worst, most disastrous days the world has ever known, the tribulation period. That's how near that thing was to them. They were just 7 years out from being in the kingdom. But now, there's a 2,002-year interruption to that program. And it's left in suspense. You think of Israel like a giant pendulum on a clock, swinging back and forth, ticking off second after second after second. As soon as God commenced with the mystery and revealed the mystery to the Apostle Paul when he came down from heaven appeared to the Apostle Paul and saved him and then went back. In Acts chapter 9, God, as it were, took that pendulum and reached down and grabbed it and stopped it. The clock is still there and it's all wound up. But he's holding the pendulum. And as soon as the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, takes place, he's going to let go of the pendulum, and that whole history is going to start swinging again, and their program is going to get fulfilled. Now, and there's a reason why that happens, the reason why it happens at that time. But I want you to understand that they possessed by this time this much. They had this much right here of the written word of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written yet, and Acts hadn't been written yet, as well as the rest of the Bible out here, but they had the canon of Scripture up to that period of time. They had all of those prophets, all of David's Psalms, and all of that. And by virtue of possessing it in written form, and virtue of the fact that they were the custodian messengers of that word, of God's word, i.e. God's representative, verse 35 in John 10 tells them they possessed the very point of contact with God that God ordained for them to possess. There in verse 35, he says, if you called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, that's the reason I give them that name, is so that you realize when you come to them and hear that word, you have a tangible point of contact. That's what that whole thing is written there for. And now in verse 36, the argument's capped off by the declaration by the Lord himself that he is the Son of God. He's the very word of God himself. That's what John starts his gospel out in saying. In other words, if they can be called gods by virtue of being God's custodian messengers, see, here's the idea. If they can be called gods by being his messengers, his representatives, and that's a true thing that they can be called by being representatives of his word, then how is it blasphemy for Christ, the real Son of God, the very Word of God incarnate, to say that he's the Son of God, something far more than merely one who stands in God's stead? Far more than somebody who is just God's representative. He's God himself. How is that blasphemy? It's not blasphemy. He is the Word incarnate. That's what he's trying to do when he closes it off there in verse 36. And that's a very powerful issue, if you think about it. Where the design point of contact with God is concerned. And note that God's Word, how it is to be looked upon. Christ looks upon it that way. Possessing divine attributes. I said, all the way back there, I said that. And as a point of contact with God himself, it's not just an issue in Israel's program for them. That is actually a transdispensational issue that runs all the way throughout human history. It's true in our program as well. All right? Enough said. Let's move on then to the last thing that we want to look at. And I wasn't even going to make an extra point out of this, but I decided to, and that's the issue in point E in your class notes, the issue of the accomplishment factor. This also has something to do with, first of all, it has to do with the Bible being the divine, designed, tangible point of contact between God and man, as we will see here, but it's also an issue of divine inspiration. So sub-point E, the issue of the accomplishment. This is the last thing I want you thinking about before we move to canonicity and preservation. The Bible has an accomplishment factor. In other words, that book, to do what God says it does, has got to be intact, perfectly intact and complete, and it's going to accomplish everything it says it does. It has a goal, an objective, and it has the capacity to reach that goal and objective. And again, as we started this whole series out, God's written a lot of books. Tons of books. There's only one of them that is brought into question, and that's this one. All the other books he wrote, which are very serious books, nobody questions their accomplishment factor. But anyway, here's a very famous passage we're all familiar with. We hear it every Sunday morning. Come with me and look at this factor, and there's no better place I know of to go than to deal with it than in Isaiah chapter 55, the 55th chapter of Isaiah. You hear this from me on every Sunday morning. Sometimes I get through it, other times I screw it up, but usually I muddle my way through it. I printed me out a new little thing in case this is my cheat sheet, in case I get lost, and so I'm hoping that I'll be able to do better. Isaiah chapter 55. And again, we've got ourselves here, we've got a prophet, the prophet Isaiah. It's often called the mini Bible. There's 66 chapters to it. He is seeing the fifth course of punishment being threatened on the nation of Israel, and he's writing about it. And as I said before, Isaiah is a cyclical book. Isaiah goes like this. He'll go around and around and around, only each time I should make this bigger and bigger and bigger. He gives information here at point A, then he'll hit it again at point B, only give additional information. At C, he'll give even greater, further amplification and focus. And D and E, and each time he will cycle through the fifth course of Israel's punishment and the kingdom. The fifth course and the kingdom. The fifth course and the kingdom. Here's what you've got deserving you. You're going to go through, really, you're going to go through hell, and then you're going to get the kingdom. You're going to go through, and then you're going to get the kingdom. And then, sitting there, he'll talk about the one who's coming from the stem of Jesse. He's going to talk about that the Savior's going to be given. In the 53rd chapter, which we've just gone through, he's been through a cycle of explaining further detail about who that one is. And you get some of the greatest information about the Lord Jesus Christ in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. But here in chapter 55, I want to pick this up in verse 10 and see what he says here about his word. And he uses an illustration from meteorology. Actually, he uses his own illustration, because he created meteorology. He created clouds, and he created the earth, and he created all of these things that he talks about. And God didn't create anything that he couldn't use by way of an illustration to underscore the truths of his word. And he does that here with what we would call today the hydrological cycle. Now, we'll take a look at that, but there's some things in here. We hear it every Sunday morning. I hope once we go through this, you'll never hear it the same way again. Because there's something, this will show you more than any, and spotlight that point of contact that you have with God. You ever go out, the last storm we just went through, when the ice storm hit, I've seen snowflakes that big since I was in Indiana. These gigantic snowflakes. And right at the back of my house, where my sliding door is, I have an overhang there. And you can kind of get your head just between that overhang, and you could see and look straight up, and you could see those snowflakes all the way up there. You could watch them for I don't know how many feet before they actually came down and fell. You ever catch one? You ever catch a raindrop? You can touch it, but it didn't originate in your hand. You're actually touching something that came from a cloud way up there. But that's your point of contact. A simple lesson, right? Well, let's see how simple it is. The issue that I want you to see before we get into it here is that let's look at that class note there in point E. Under the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Scripture, it's critical. This is a critical issue to underscore the fact that God's Word has far-reaching factors of accomplishing the divinely designed task set out for it. Accomplishment on both the human and angelic or creation side, and as well on his side. And we're going to see that. There's something about the Bible that God is going to not only accomplish here on earth, that its words accomplish, but there's something in him and with him that word accomplishes as well. It's not just an important issue that we understand that it's going to accomplish something on this earth. It is. When Christ comes back, by the way, that is carried all the way through. The sword that he wields in the Lord's day of wrath, is it a real sword? What's he wielding? What's coming out of his mouth? His word. It comes out of his mouth like a two-edged sword. Again, it's the spotlight upon his words. That's going to accomplish something on this earth. In one day, he's going to do more for peace on earth and goodwill toward men than all of the philanthropy is going to do today. And by the way, every time you hear somebody around this Christmas season tell you that, pray that we have good peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Don't you ever pray that prayer. You will never see it. You're wasting your time. It's an unanswerable prayer. It's an illegitimate prayer. You can't pray that. That's a part of, that's not legitimately your prayer to pray. And it's not a prayer anyway. It's something the angel said when it hearkened and heralded the Lord Jesus. Does anybody ever stop to realize that when the angel told them who he was, he was to be called Emmanuel, and nobody called him that? Then they came along and said his name is to be Jesus. You ever wonder why nobody ever called him Emmanuel? It's because Emmanuel isn't supposed to be called him in his earthly ministry here on earth. Emmanuel is what he's going to be called out here. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, is an angel looking toward the end result of what that one who is going to be born in Bethlehem is going to achieve. That's why during this dispensation, when Israel's program is in suspense, there isn't going to be any peace on earth here. There's going to be crime and punishment and entropy and everything else that you're going to see. It's a totally illegitimate way to get somebody to think, but you hear all the bleeding hearts go running around telling you that all the time. And especially during Christmas. You get it in Christmas cards all the time. I wish to God I could design a Christmas card. I'd show you a Christmas card. Somebody ought to do a Christmas card of what John, how John sees Christ there in the Revelation. Yeah. My card would say, he's been here once. And that'd be the front of it. Manger. And then in the inside of it, there he would be. And then it'd say, and he's coming back. Well, anyway. See, me and Hallmark just will never see eye to eye. All right. It's critical, though, that you realize that the Bible has got accomplishment on both the creation side as well as the divine side. All right, let's look at it. Chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 10. You hear me say this on Sunday morning. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, and we'll get to that in a moment, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Let's read the next two. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for the everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now just without exegesis or Hebrew or anything else, in verses 12 and 13, you have joy, you have peace, you have singing, you have clapping, you have trees coming up, and you have the thorns going away. What have you got? You've got the reversing of the curse. You should know before anything else that whatever is being said there has a view toward the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. If you see the cycle that Isaiah is going through when he's describing that, but precipitated upon all of those things happening is the Word of God coming down. We're going to take a look at that. But let's note we've got about 5 minutes left. I'm not going to make it, and I can just see I might as well give up. But I really wanted to get to the whole hydrologic cycle. In fact, I'm going to show it to you anyway, because I put these things on here. I went to all the trouble to do it. Watch this. I downloaded this. I didn't make it. See that? See the arrows? That's the hydrologic cycle. That's what we're going to start discussing on this. You have evaporation, you have condensation, and you have transportation and precipitation and all of those kinds of things. And then I've got another chart here that shows that. We're going to be dealing with that in just a moment, or not just a moment, not tonight, but when we get to it. I want to show you why that's important. I didn't mean to go to that chart. Let's go to this one. In fact, I think what I'll do here is I'll just go to the blackboard. Last thing I want to deal with is an old archaic word. Look at verse 10. He says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither. Yeah. Thither is a word that just sticks in my mouth. That's one I never use. But let's just note this so that we can see that there is some accuracy here. Note that thither, we don't use this very much. Thither. I'll show you what it is in a moment in the Hebrew, but let's note this in your class notes together. Notice that in most other, and I will say this, but not all, but in most other Bible translations, English Bible translations, they change the term from thither to something like this, quote, and do not return there, for as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there. Many Bibles have done that, or they translate it, and do not return to it. The idea being that thither is just another archaic term, and actually thither is an archaic English expression for the word there. And so that's why they handle it that way. They will come along and they will say that it should be translated there. It returns not there. And that's really all it is. It's no big deal. Well, I'll tell you this. It's a very small deal, I'll grant you. But there's some accuracy in it. I want to show you that because the translators understood something about the context, and they had in their vocabulary, unfortunately we don't today, but they had in their vocabulary a word that had the capacity to show a shade of meaning there that if you pick up on it, when you start seeing it again, you're going to be clued in on exactly what's going on because there's precision and accuracy in that thing. So let's take a note of that. The idea, of course, is just meaning that they think it means there. However, while there's not much difference, I'll grant you that, there is a shade of meaning that thither has, that, and the use in the older English that made it so that you had accuracy and precision of meaning that is not carried by the use of the word there. During the time of the King James translators, the word there and thither did not repeat. It did not mean the same thing. And I see that today in modern English dictionaries. Thither and there, if they even list thither, will say, well, it just means there. It did not mean that in 1611. They were not the same term. The Hebrew word for the phrase, returneth not thither, is shuv. And it looks like this, S-H-U-B, shuv. This is S-H-U-B. For those of you who don't know, the Hebrew goes from right to left, English from left to right. Shuv, this isn't supposed to be there. But this is a soft B. There's no dot in the middle there. It's not called a dot, by the way, in Hebrew. But in that beth, there's no dot, so it gets like a V sound, shuv. And even though it's transliterated as a B, it sounds like a V. Shuv is the term thither, but it has the negative, or returneth, actually, is actually what shuv means. But you have with that the little negative lo, and I'll write it down here. L-O, lo. It's actually a Hebrew lamb, and then you have the dot there up at the top on the side gives it the O, vowel point. And then you have an unpronounced aleph, which is simply spelled L-O, lo, lo shuv, is what it says in the Hebrew, and it simply means not to return or not to go back. It's cal imperfect, meaning that this is going to be it's going to continue on in this fashion, and but that doesn't really tell you anything. It may tell you, okay, the rain is coming down, the snow's coming down, it's not going to return there. But there is something in the context that you have available, a couple words. They had there available to them. They could have used that. But they also had that word thither. They had that available. Contextually, the context would demand this one. And I'll show you why. The context indicates that there is a particular function or process being set forth concerning what the Word of God accomplishes. They knew that. This is setting... In other words, they came along and they realized that the Word of God, the Word, we'll put the W-O-R-D up here, the Word is being looked at as something that is coming down and something that is operating and then something it says it's not going to return void, but it will return. In other words, what you've got here is, and the translators knew this, you have a cycle going on. All right, now watch this. There is a process, a function setting forth concerning what the Word of God accomplishes that warrants the use of a term that will identify that particular accomplishing concept. In older English, the word there was used to simply indicate a point or place away from where the speaker or writer is. You say, okay, we have a cloud up here. I'm no artist. And this cloud is going to precipitate. And you have rain, snow, that's coming down. That's not hard to say. And when it hits the earth, it's said to be where? There. This is real elemental, right? Not so quick. There just simply means, okay, it's away from the writer and away from the speaker, but it is stationary. In 1611, when you use the term that glass is there, it's not going anywhere. It's not going to come back. I can, yay, and it's not going to come back. All my kinetic, kinesis, psychotic powers are not going to move that glass. It's there. In 1611, there meant there. It meant that it was stationary. It was in a place, and it's not going anywhere. It may have been put there, it may have got there somewhere, but it's there and it's not going anywhere. If you had a yo-yo, and you went, whew, like this, and it was over there, and then it's coming back here, you wouldn't say, there it goes, you'd say, thither it goes. Because it's coming back. Now watch. By the way, that little paragraph right there that you have in your class notes, I got that out of a 1942 edition of Webster's Dictionary of English Synonyms. He dealt, in 1942, they were still dealing with the word thither. At least it was still in the dictionaries. Thither, watch this, was used in connection with verbs of motion. And there was used in connection with verbs of rest. Now, that one little thing right there, I'll grant you, isn't much of a difference. But it does give you accuracy when you understand what is being focused on and spotlighted is the Word of God has an active cyclical function. It's going to achieve something on that earth, and then it's going to come back to God, and it's going to have achieved something with Him. It functions as a cycle. And all I'm showing you there is, don't just stick your nose up in the air when you come across a word like that. Find out why it's there. And usually you'll find out, man, I've got some great little road marks in my own Bible that give me accuracy that the modern translations don't have. It's fascinating. It really is, to learn about the language that we speak. Now, in the context of this passage, it is to be understood by the use of thither that God's Word is not a one-sided operation. It doesn't just go out from Him and come to rest on the earth, or man, that's what there would mean. But it has a cyclical function. That's why he's using hydrology. That's why he's using the hydrological cycle. It's a cycle. And it's good, the thing it's going to achieve in God is pleasure. It's going to vindicate Him. Everything, do you know how vilified God is? Everybody's, when the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment takes place, and all of these accusations are going to be bilged out against Him and everything, that, oh, you're a God of love, and oh, you're a God of peace, and oh, you're not a God of war, and Jesus would never do this, and all this kind of business. I hear all of these crazy things, vilifying the personality and the character of God and His righteousness and all of this kind of business. What is going to vindicate all of that? What's going to vindicate every single action that He takes with mankind on this earth and with the angels? Listen, there's going to be some angels that are going to be upset as well. They're sitting in His principalities and powers and dominions up there that you're going to take their place. They're going to be vilifying God as well. What is it that's going to come back to Him after it has achieved its function and achieved its accomplishment here on earth? It comes back to show that every single aspect of what He did, that in no case, in any combination of humanity and life that has ever existed, whether it was with Susan Smith's children or the 9/11 group or the group in the Pentagon or the group on the plane or any of these other groups, that not one case God was ever seen to be unfair, unjust, incapable, unable, or a respecter of persons. What's going to actually set that forth and show and vindicate that all of His decisions were absolutely just and fair? It's this book. The same thing you're dealing with. It's going to accomplish something on this earth, and then it's going to vindicate everything about Him in the heavens. Well, I jumped to the end. That's what I did. But put simply, the written Word of God operates on both the divine side as well as the human side of things, but we haven't gotten into the details of that, and I think we'll stop there, and that'll be a good place to stop, and we'll take this up on next Tuesday night, because we want to look at the Hebrew of some of this. There's some fascinating little things that we want to look at there, about the word void and accomplishing and pleasing and prospering. And then, but that's the, this is the end of that section. I wanted to end it tonight There's also some things I want to tell you about water, too. Some fascinating things. I've been studying a lot about water. And because it's mentioned here, snow and rain or water, there's some... Water is a very simple thing, but there's some properties of water that no other things have. I found out, let me give you one little gem before you go. You know, water, when it freezes and when it boils, when it gets hot and when it gets cold, unlike other substances, water expands on both realms. Do you know why God created water to expand when it freezes, when most things contract when they freeze? It's so that water, when it freezes, will float. And the fact of the matter is that, and there's a complex chemical process that allows for water to displace itself in such a way when it's frozen that it floats. Now, I can't explain all that. I was going to get my amateur scientist coat and put it on here tonight. Do you realize that if water didn't float when it was froze, life on Earth would cease to exist? Because all of those chunks of ice, if they didn't float, where they could catch the rays and warmth of the sun, would all sink to the bottom of the rivers and the lakes and the oceans, and they would never thaw out, and pretty soon you would have such a cooling of the earth, life would finally be extinct. God created ice to float so he could melt it, and it wouldn't sink to the bottom and just solidify and completely encase the earth in ice. Water floats when it's cold, when it's frozen. When you see an ice cube in your glass, you thank God that that ice cube floats. Because if it didn't, you wouldn't be here today. It's the power of the rain and the snow coming down from heaven and returning not there void. It's the power of the Word of God. There's power in those words, just like there's power in that water. We'll talk about that next Tuesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity together this evening of studying your word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth, that God the Holy Spirit might take these things and make them understandable and perspicuous to each one of us. We thank you again for this time, and I thank you for the courtesy and the good manners of these people who have come to hear your word this evening. As we go, we pray that these words that are said and the confidence we have in your word will give us the confident assurance of our edification unto godliness, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.